We have all heard of the four spiritual laws, but probably most of you have never heard of the four spiritual flaws. I came up with it some time ago. In fact, after about 20 years in ministry, working with people on the raw side of life, trying to help them understand reality and what is and is not true in the Christian life, and decided that I would write down three or four things that continue to emerge that are flaws in the thinking of many who are in the family of God. Flaw number one, because you are a Christian, all of your problems are solved. Eternally, of course, they are. Absolutely. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own, says the old hymn. And it's true. When we are in glory, glorified, all our problems will have been solved, but not on this earth. It is heresy to tell anyone that if they'll just come to Christ, all of their problems will be solved. Matter of fact, many times at that point, their problems are intensified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle writes of our being afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It is our tendency to hurry to the ending of each one of those phrases. We are not despairing. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And to forget that in this life we are afflicted. We are crushed. We are even perplexed. It means to be without a way, to be confused. In your ministry and in your life, you will know days of confusion. I just don't understand why. Why would this happen to me in light of the life that I'm living and the life that my family is living alongside me and the work that I'm doing? It is a flaw for people to believe that now that we've become Christians, we no longer have problems. They're all solved. The second flaw, all the problems you will ever have are specifically addressed in the Bible. They are not. Drug abuse is never specifically addressed in the Scriptures. What happens following an abortion is never specifically addressed in Scripture. I could name a half dozen and you could name another dozen where we would not find answers. We are perplexed at times. In a problem that we're dealing with, we don't know what to do about it. Now, there are principles that guide us, of course. And in this walk of faith, we do our best to gather the principles together and to build them into a meaningful and reasonable understanding of where we are, but sometimes you'll just throw up your hands and not know what the answer is. Just talked to a man on the phone before coming in whose 58-year-old mother-in-law, whom he just recently led to Christ, dying of cancer, may not live to see another month of time on this earth. Dying with cancer is not specifically addressed in Scripture. And for those who are dying young, it's not specifically addressed. It's a flaw to think every detail of every problem is addressed in the Scriptures. Here's the third flaw. If you're having problems, you're unspiritual. That was very popular when I was a student here. And perhaps it is still a problem. If a person really walked with God, he wouldn't go through that. That's stupid. That's absolutely stupid to say that. Job says we are born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, here is a man who is the epitome of the spiritual life and gives us a litany of heartbreaks and heartaches as he defines his life, enduring 39 lashes, a shipwreck three times, a day and a night in the deep, on frequent journeys in dangers, in rivers, and from robbers and countrymen, and from the Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren, labor and hardship and heartbreak and sickness, not to mention a thorn in his flesh that would never leave him, though he prayed 3 times for its removal. And the Lord finally revealed, it's there to stay. In the light of that, you will discover new dimensions of my strength in your weakness. I like Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. It isn't strange. It is the order of the day. It is the way things are. Even when you are in your most spiritual condition, the bottom can drop out of your life, and you cannot explain why. The fourth flaw, being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically solves your problems. That's like saying studying in a room of very bright people will make you bright automatically. Believe me, I tried it. It does not work. Knowledge makes arrogant, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. The building up of more information will not necessarily, certainly will not automatically solve your problem. The Bible is a map. It gets you from A to Z. But it doesn't do it automatically any more than sitting down and studying a map of this world will automatically transport you to Arizona or Argentina or Peru or Latvia. You don't get there by studying the map harder. It doesn't automatically transport you there. It certainly is worth it to spend time in knowing where you're going, but in the process, just building up information will not automatically change your problems. If you're having trouble at home, taking more hours at school will not solve your marital problems. And so, since I'm committed to equipping you with a realistic view of ministry in the midst of your wonderful studies here, let me just underscore the words of Tozier. It is doubtful that God can use anyone greatly till he has hurt him deeply. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience from the things he suffered. That's not suffering out of punishment. Our Lord never sinned. His suffering was in the midst of a context of absolute innocence. Scripture makes it clear he knew no sin, he had no sin, he did no sin. And in his sinless state, he suffered. And you, without doing sin, will suffer. We're not talking about consequences of wrong. We're talking about part of the byproduct of just being in this world and in the midst of a perverted society like ours. On the first day we were together, we talked about facing impossibilities. Second day, we talked about enduring bad days. Yesterday, we talked about living with loneliness. Today, one of those that's rarely addressed, and I want to talk about it for a while because you'll live with it, and that is being misunderstood. Being misunderstood. And I'm talking about times when you are virtually innocent, but you are considered at fault and you're blamed. You do what is right for the right motive and purpose, and you're misjudged. And in fact, you may be even attacked. Emerson wrote, to be great is to be misunderstood. Some of you hearing that say, well, I'm greater than I thought I was. Man, gone through that. One of my favorite stories of misunderstanding goes back to a longtime friend of mine who was a classmate of mine at the seminary. He had a lawyer friend in Texas who was a young lawyer and joined a firm of a number of other senior attorneys. And the guy who ran the firm, it was a big law firm in Texas, had a thing on Thanksgiving. And every Thanksgiving, he'd go through this ritual. He would bring in all of the attorneys in the firm, and he'd stand them on either side of this long walnut desk, a table in the big boardroom of this firm, and he had turkeys placed on the table. And he gave everybody a turkey, and the ritual was they walk up, they take the turkey, and they talk about how grateful they are and how happy they are to be in the firm, and then they step back, and the next guy does this little thing. And I guess the guy at the end, you know, feels great when the day is over because they all do what he wants them to do. And the particular attorney I have in mind was young. He was single. He had no reason at all to get a turkey, but he always went through this same thing. So his buddies on the law firm knew that. And this particular day, the day before Thanksgiving, they, without his knowing it, built a papier-mâché turkey with a real neck and a real tail, or I guess it's got a tail, sticking out. And it looked like a turkey. They weighted it with lead, so it weighed about what a turkey would weigh. But it was papier-mâché. And the guy does his thing, and they're all holding back their snickers. And he stands there and thanks the boss, who doesn't know anything about it, for the turkey. And he's grateful for his job. And so he rides home on the bus that evening thinking, what in the world am I going to do with this bird? I don't need it. Even if I could fix it. There's more meat here than I could ever eat. And he looked out the window, and there was a guy getting on the bus. It looked like he was really down on his luck. And this literally happened. He gets on, comes back, sits down by our friend, and they strike up a conversation. And the guy says, I've been out job hunting all day. I don't have a job. My family's hungry. And he cried, and the man thought, I'm going to give him my turkey. This is a wonderful answer to my dilemma. And he thinks, no, I can't give him my turkey. The guy's got his own pride. I'll sell him my turkey. And so he says, the guy says to our attorney friend, he says, I guess you're going home for your family. He says, really, I don't have a family. He says, and he told him about the deal at work. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'd love for you to had this turkey. I couldn't do that. He said, well, how much money do you have? He said, well, and he checked, and he said, I got about $2.12. Sold. And he took his last $2.11 and put them in his pocket. And the guy got off saying, God bless you, thank you. And he gets off, and he walks away in the distance, and a man is thrilled. Well, the following Monday, the guides can't wait to see what the man did when he unwrapped his turkey and started to fix it, or gave it to, you know, his mother-in-law to fix it for him or something. And he unloaded the story on him. And those men that Monday took the bus back and forth trying to find that man to explain to him. Now, friends, that is misunderstanding. That is a classic example. That kind of thing, strange as it may seem to you today, is the sort of thing that will blow up in your face, and you will be as off guard as our friend was on Monday morning when he went back to the law firm. You will be shocked that what you did for all the right reasons was misjudged. I mean, can you imagine that? Just one more second on it. Just imagine that daddy when he goes home. Hey, kids! Come on in. I met the nicest guy on the bus today. And for $2.11, he told me this wonderful turkey. And he unwraps it in paper mache. Just makes me want to quit and pray right now, you know. And it's terrible. Job was misunderstood by his friends when his body was covered with boils. David was misunderstood by the king, though all he had done is killed a giant and saved the man's life. Joseph was misunderstood by Potiphar when his wife yelled, rape, and he had never touched her. Paul was misunderstood by Agrippa when he said, all of this learning is turning you to madness, man. You'll be misunderstood if you're single. And years are stacking up. My sister never married, and she answers all the time the question, what's wrong with you? You'll have to answer, to people when you're in ministry, why don't you get a real job? Why are you doing this? I mean, ministry's a flake kind of thing. Over in Mark chapter 3, I find real hope in the fact that our Savior himself endured it and endured it so well. I mean, talk about a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Talk about one who really understood misunderstanding. His origin was misunderstood. He lived in the minds of his critic as an illegitimate. His birth was misunderstood. His objectives were misunderstood. His own 12 misunderstood him when he talked about leaving them and dying for them. One of them to pull him aside and rebuked him. We're going to see a few scenes out of Mark chapter 3 where misunderstanding occurred in our Savior's life. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And they kept silent. He knew their hearts. Isn't that amazing? After looking around at them with anger, don't miss that. There are times when anger is the most appropriate reaction. Strange thing about us, we get mad at the wrong things and we don't get mad at the things we ought to get mad at. Our Savior's angry at them. Their legalistic idea of the Sabbath. To them, the Sabbath was such a consuming fixation that they lost sight of all human needs. Serve the Sabbath. Our Savior is here serving a man in great need. After looking around at them with that anger, and grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Isn't that bold of him to do it? He knew they wouldn't understand. And he went right on with the miracle. You that gutsy in your ministry to go right on knowing the group won't understand it? There will be times you will need to stand alone and do what is right, even when it isn't popular. I remember when we were dealing with a very, very delicate issue in the ministry, and some of our elders said, "You know, Chuck, if we really go at this like you're talking about, we're going to get sued." I remembered friends who had been sued, churches who had been sued. And God, in that moment of grace, spoke through my vocal cords and said, "Then we'll be sued. We're going to do what's right." And we did. That sounds so courageous standing here, but I'll tell you, it's a frightening thing when you're sitting in a room and there are attorneys on your board telling you this. Thankfully, we voted unanimously to follow through on the plan. God honored it. But we knew it would be misunderstood by some. And Jesus goes right on and heals the man, restores him. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Incredible. We jump from that scene of, if you will, misunderstanding to a scene across the page in verse 20. He's not among enemies here. He's among his own people. In fact, he's come home. Little question as to whether this was Nazareth or Capernaum. I tend to think it was Capernaum. That's immaterial. But when he comes to a place of familiarity, he comes home, and the multitude gathers again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. If I had the time, I'd go back to chapter 1, into chapter 2, and on through chapter 3 and show you how the crowds are growing in one place. The entire city has turned out to hear what he has to say. And they're staring at him, listening to him. In fact, it is such a large crowd that came to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. My friend, that's busy. That's a crowd. Here was a man so absorbed in his task, food is no longer important. A plate that is set before him goes unnoticed. With a wave of his hand, he overlooks the meal. In a place where meals were rituals and food was scarce, notice his kinsman. Verse 21, when his own people, margin says kinsman, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Do you know that was in the New Testament? Did you know they thought he was crazy? the kinsmen, his own people, fellow Jews. They misunderstood. They saw what he was doing. They saw the crowds. They saw the meals that were left cold. And they thought, what's the matter with the man? I mean, his passion is driving him crazy. He belongs in a carpenter shop. Bottom of the chapter, verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him. They said to him, behold, your mothers and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now we're down to his actual family. A.T. Robertson says, this is a pathetic picture of the mother and brothers standing outside of the house thinking that Jesus is beside himself and wanting to take him home. Mothers and brothers, if it was Capernaum, travel about 30 miles from Nazareth in hopes of taking him away. How utterly wrong they were. How misjudged he was. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his works, writes, history reveals that God's servants are usually misjudged by their families. D.L. Moody was called Crazy Moody by many people in Chicago, and even the great Apostle Paul was called mad. And then he quotes Emily Dickinson, much madness is divinest sense to a discerning eye, much sense the starkest madness. 'Tis the majority in this as all prevails. Assent, and you are sane. Demur, you're straightway dangerous and handled with a chain. That's a difficult thing that you will live with and face. You will do the right thing for the right reason and be judged for either wrong thing or wrong motive. Prepare for it now. It's coming. Some of you even have family members who frown when they think of your being here rather than where they thought you should be in your studies or graduate work. Press on. Go right on. You have nothing to prove when you walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Go right on. Stay at it. I saved the harshest for last, up in the middle of the chapter, verse 22. He's misunderstood by scribes who came down from Jerusalem. They were saying, can you believe this? He is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They really believe that. It wasn't a hoax. Not to them. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? But they weren't ready to learn or listen. Can you imagine a more insulting accusation against the pure, precious Son of God than being told his work is from hell? Not Son of God, but Son of Satan. I can hardly let myself say it. They said it with a curled lip. Now, what do you do when you're misunderstood? Let me sort of tick off these three final comments. First, when misunderstanding occurs, ask who. Just consider the source. My dad used to say, when some people speak against you, just consider the source, son. You know, when a mule kicks you, it's because he's a mule. And some people come after you because of their problem, not yours. Ask who. Consider the source. Second, if it continues, ask why. Examine the reason. Could it be you're doing something without realizing it that comes across another way than you thought it would. That's where counselors help. That's where your mate will help you if you're married. That's where a good friend among the board or within the staff will help you. Ask him to assist you in examining the reason that this is continuing to surface. In our church in Fullerton, we decided to buy a pipe organ after we had built the building. Looking back, we should have done it all at one time, you know, taken all the flack at one time rather than spread it out. And we decided when we bought the pipe organ, we would do it in a certain way. Except at first, we didn't think that. We learned that later on. Our first feeling is that everybody would want it. And we discovered not everybody did want it. So we worked out a plan that was acceptable where only the gifts given in a certain way would be used for it. And only if we got an X amount would we carry on the plan. It worked beautifully and got to where everybody loved it. Though we thought at first only the music lovers were going to love it. And I got counsel. I got help on that situation. I considered the reason behind the flack that was coming, and through the assistance of the others around me, we worked out a plan that was really acceptable. When misunderstanding occurs, ask who. If it continues, ask why. As it ends, ask what. What lessons have I learned through this? What has happened to me through this? Have I gotten bitter? Lord Jesus, you have saved me from hell's black abyss. Now save me from the tyranny of bitterness, writes one very wise poet. I came across a wonderful story of a young widow living in Boston who discovered a new perspective on mistreatment and misunderstanding. Her name is Emily. Emily and her husband, a security guard, had only been married for a few years when tragedy devastated her life. On April the 11th, 1983, Emily's husband walked across the parking lot of a shopping center where he worked. He was unarmed, escorting a merchant who carried $2,000 cash in a bag. "Drop the bag," shouted a voice behind them. The guard and the merchant turned and faced two men with shotguns. The manager dropped the money bag. One of the gunmen picked up the bag. The other opened fire. Emily's husband fell to the pavement with a massive hole in his upper body. Within minutes, he was dead. The gunman got away. The murder of her husband threw Emily into a tailspin of grief and depression and anger. She tried to sublimate her bitter emotions by throwing herself into her job as a social worker, but she found that long hours of work only added exhaustion to her depression. As time passed, one of the robbers, a tough young hood named Billy, was captured and brought to trial. Emily sat through the trial, churning with hatred. Even while justice was being done, she felt no sense of triumph, only a cold and disappointing bitterness. She realized that no jury verdict could ever repay her for the pain and loss of this cruel crime. The jury found the defendant guilty. When the judge asked Billy if he had anything to say before sentencing, something amazing happened. Billy stood, faced Emily, and with tears he said, "I just wanted to say I'm really sorry." And he set out. At that moment, something changed in Emily. In a sudden flash of understanding, she realized she would never be whole until she let go of the past. Her words, "I got tired of hating," as was reported in the Boston Globe. She added, it takes an incredible amount of energy to hate and to become angry. I did that for 5 miserable years. My entire life was negative. It took a lot for Billy to apologize. People will say he did it just to get a more lenient sentence, but I think it was too late for that. The judge had heard everything. I think her mind was made up one way or the other. Besides, I don't care what other people think. What a great line at that point. I have to do what's right. Don't get me wrong. He needs to serve his time, but I think he's changed. I know I have. Letting go of the anger was a big thing. Once I was able to let go and forgive, I could take control of my life. One of the most tragic things you will ever come across is a person who has been in ministry and has left it because of bitterness. And you'll meet them. They are not only offended, brothers and sisters, they are offensive. Don't become one of them. Get a good look on this platform, a good look around this chapel from day to day. Take a glance in the president's office from time to time. You'll see people who have reasons to be angry and have chosen not to do so, even though all of us have known the sting of misunderstanding. And so will you. May God use these 4 messages to set our hearts aright. Realistic, yes, but aright before Him. Because impossibilities are coming. Bad days are coming. Loneliness will resurface. And misunderstanding is sure to cross your path. Our Father, we realize that we would be all alone in these struggles were it not for you who have gone before us. You are the author and finisher of the faith. You have planned for us a life not of ease, but of hardship. In fact, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, wrote the Apostle of Grace. Help us to live above it, to see beyond it, to trust you through it. I pray in the name of Christ, our model and our God. And everybody said, amen.